Folks, we are in the middle of a series that we started a couple of weeks ago on Christ is Able. And the first week we looked at Matthew chapter 1. We looked at the birth chapter when Jesus was promised to come to this earth, born, when the angel of the Lord came, appeared to Joseph and said, I want you to name your son. I want you to name him Jesus. And that word, just that name Jesus, what it means is Yahweh saves, and we looked at that. And then the angel of the Lord went on to say, and here's how he's going to be Yahweh saves. He's actually going to save his people, which meant Joseph knew that Christ was going to have to be a sacrifice. His son was going to have to be a sacrifice for his people. That's the only way that we'd be made right with God. And in this video we've watched during communion this morning, that's the sacrifice that he was. And then the angel of the Lord said, and his name's going to be Emmanuel, which is God with us. And a lot of times people, I've heard people in the past, you know, they've said things like, man, I wish I lived during the time of Jesus where I could walk with him, where I could talk with him, where he could tell me and he actually heal me and touch me and I could see these miraculous things. And we forget that Emmanuel came to fruition after Jesus had been crucified on the cross, buried, and resurrected and ascended. Because when he resurrected and he ascended into heaven, then the Holy Spirit became Emmanuel, which lives within us. And we have the promise of God with us at all times. And what a great promise for us to know. And then last week, we started talking about how Christ is able again. We said he's relatable, that he desires relationships with us. And because we have a relationship with him, we can learn things from him about how to have a relationship with others and with him. And we said that he teaches us those ABCs, that we accept everyone as they are, just like he accepts you and me. He accepts us as sinners. We sometimes start coming to church, we get around these religious people that we're around, forget that we used to be sinners that he died for. And we start to think that we're worthy of his sacrifice. The only reason we're worthy is he proclaims us as worthy. But he accepts others as they are, and he commands us to accept others as they are. And then what we do is what he does is he builds us up in him. He doesn't want us to stay where we were when we first met him, but he wants to build us up in him. And we have a responsibility to help disciple others to build them up in him as well. And then we're commanded to love others like he loves them, which means we accept them again as they are. It's that cycle, continually loving on others and bringing them into introducing them to a relationship, the possibility of a relationship with Christ. And because he's available in every way imaginable, and because he's relatable, it brings us to what we're going to talk about this morning. He's also lovable. Christ is able. He is lovable. He has loved us more than we will ever know, and he desires for us to know him. I want you to walk out of here today knowing this one promise. If you don't know anything else, if you don't get anything else out of what I'm getting ready to sit down and talk about this morning, I want you to walk out of here knowing this. I want you to believe this with all of your heart. Jesus Christ is 100% head over heels in love with you. Not with what you do. Not with what your name is. Not because of how you look or because of how you dress. He's in love with you because he's created you in his image and he desires you. And I know a lot of times we have this uninformed idea. We just don't really grasp what it is to be loved by God, because in this life, maybe we've been the person that's been unlovable. Maybe our spouse, if we're married, maybe our spouse has not loved us in a way that is according to God's word, and they claim to be a Christ follower. Or maybe we've had parents that have not loved us in a way that God commands them, in a way that we can understand. Maybe we've had children turn their back on us. Maybe we've had conditioned love. But what I want you to know, above anything else, is that Jesus Christ absolutely loves you. He loves you too much to let you stay where you're at, but he loves you and wants to draw you into a deeper, more meaningful relationship with him. And I think No, I believe that that's something each person in this room needs. I don't care where you're at with him. We need a deeper relationship with him. That's what he desires. And so I started wrestling with this question. Just exactly what is love? I mean, we hear all kinds of songs about love. We hear people comment about love. But what is love? More importantly, if you had time this week to sit down and write your definition of what love is, how would you define love? Some of us might define it through the actions we've seen other people do. Some of us might try and approach it philosophically. But how would you define love? What's that little four-letter word mean to you? More importantly, what do you think it means to us from God's point of view? We'll talk about that in just a minute. But I thought we'd take a really deep theological and philosophical approach to this as we kicked it off. I wanted to see what some of the sharpest minds in the world had to say about love. And so here's what some of the sharpest minds in the world have to say about love. These sharp minds range in age of 3 to 7. They're the smartest ones on the planet, if you ask me. But here's how some of them describe love. One little girl said that love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne, they go out and smell each other. That's love. Maybe you've had that kind of love. Maybe you've experienced that in your life a time or two. You're struck on a sweetie and you think that's love. I really resonate with this one because this really is love. This little boy said, love is when you go out to eat and you give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. That's got to be real love. I can't give up my French fries. If they were onion rings, that's just crazy. This is another one. Little boy said this. Love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and thinks he's more handsomer than Brad Pitt. That wasn't out of my household. But we all try to express our love for other people in different ways, in a variety of ways. One of the ways that I personally try to tell my wife I love her is by cooking. Kelly's a great cook. It's just not something she enjoys doing. It's not what she likes to do. So when I cook, I try and tell her I love her through doing that. That's just something she doesn't like to do, so I want to do that for her sometimes. I don't get to do it as much as I'd like. Our schedules, just the way things work out, she ends up doing most of it. But I want her to know I love her by doing those little things. Another way I try and tell her I love her is just by simply opening my mouth and saying, I love you. And I try and do that several times throughout the day. It doesn't have to be any special occasion. It doesn't have to be anything that she's done for me. I try and just tell her that. And the reason is I want my wife to know that I love her. Because sometimes my actions don't always show it. I can, be difficult at times. Not that any of you would know what that's like. But I just want her to know. I want her to know that I love her. What are some of the ways you tell people you love them? What are the ways that you tell the people in your life, your friends, your coworkers, your spouse, if we're married, your children, if you have them? How do we tell people we love them? Dr. Gary Chapman wrote a great book called The Five Love Languages, and I'd recommend anybody here read it because it's great for any relationship that we find ourselves in. And here's some of the ways that he talks about these five love languages. One is acts of kindness. We show acts of kindness to people. One of the things Kelly's asked me to do is make sure there's gas in the truck. It's a little thing. She doesn't like to pump gas. I don't want my wife smelling like a gas station. So I pump the gas. I try to make sure that it's always full so she doesn't have to. It's just an act of kindness. I know our high schoolers went out a couple of years ago. They raked leaves for somebody. It's an act of kindness, just to show them, hey, we love you. You don't have to do anything for us. We're not asking for that. We just want to do this service for you. Maybe you're out shopping and you see somebody that can't make it back to put their shopping cart away. Why don't you just take time and take it for them? Maybe it's a single mom with 3 or 4 kids. Maybe she's not single. Maybe it's just a mom out with her kids or a dad out with his kids trying to get the kids in the car, the groceries in the car. Just help them out. Take their cart, whatever. I don't know. Just doing those little things, those acts of kindness that can communicate love. Maybe it's gifts. You know, maybe anything from flowers to jewelry, all things in between. Maybe it's a gift that just says, I love you. I know of one couple. I really appreciate this. One couple, they do this. Some of you may know who this is, and that's okay. But what she does is every day when he's getting off work, she goes by, and in his truck, she puts a Snickers bar and a Mountain Dew just to say, I love you. I'm thinking about you. Remember that I love you. Maybe it's words of affirmation. You know, just letting those words roll off our lips and tell them, hey, I love you. Just communicate it. I appreciate what you're doing. I appreciate who you are. Maybe you don't have the opportunity to always use words, so just do a little note. Words of affirmation. Use words that encourage people. Maybe it's quality time. One of the things, I mean, we don't have to get into this huge conversation, but just having my wife sitting on the couch with me, taking her pre-bedtime nap while I'm watching a football game. I love it. And when she's not there, I can't stand it. I didn't say you were lazy. Got to take your pre-bed. Yeah, anyway. But it was just, it's that quality time, which I have a feeling may not happen tonight. But you don't have to have plans. You just get together. I'm moving on. Maybe it's physical touch. You can hold hands. You can take a walk together. You just do those things. Some people, they just need somebody to come up and put their arm around them. Just let them know that people can touch and that it's okay. And I know somebody was telling me that a few years ago, they walked in on a lady just crying in the kitchen right out here. And we're like, what's wrong? And they said, so-and-so just gave me a hug. I hadn't been hugged in years. Take just a minute. Look around. There may be people you're sitting beside that haven't had a hug from anybody in a long time. Maybe they just need to be embraced. That's okay. Somebody came up to me after first service, I don't have this up here, and they said, I would just add one thing because I saw this. I had surgery, and my spouse, they were devoted to me. Just being devoted to one another. Serving. Oftentimes, we try to show our love for people in a way that we want them to love us. We express our love to people in a way we desire for them to express it back to us. And I believe God does the same thing. Now, some of you may disagree with that, and that's okay. But I believe God expresses his love for us in ways that he wants us to express our love for him. If you got a Bible, I want to show you this in John chapter 3, verse 16. And while you're making it your way over there, I want to set up the context of what's going on in this passage. Now, a lot of times, most of us, we know the John 3:16. We may not know the words that go with John 3:16, but if you go to a sporting event, you'll see John 3:16 on some poster somewhere. Somebody's waving it and raising it, and everybody's, you know, so we know that phrase, John 3:16. But what I want to do today is I want us to look at what John 3:16 means, at least in one way. And in order to do that, we have to understand what's going on. We call that the context when we're studying Scripture, okay? So let's look at the context of what's happening. So we have to go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. And there's this dialogue that goes on between Jesus and this religious leader named Nicodemus. And so I'll just pick it up here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. What that simply means is that he was one of those high priests. He was very right. He knew all the answers. He had studied Scripture all his life in order to be able to help people understand the law and so that they could obey the commands that God gave Moses. And those were the things that he was preoccupied with. That's who he was. And he came to Jesus at night, and there's all kinds of things we could talk about him coming at night. Maybe he was, you know, embarrassed to be seen with Jesus during the daytime, because I mean, we know that Jesus was out all day long teaching and preaching and helping people to understand what their relationship with God was to be like. And so Nicodemus knew this, knew he was out. He had an opportunity all the time during the day to come to him and talk to him, but instead he chose to come at night. That could be one reason. Maybe he didn't want his friends to see him approaching this Jesus person. I don't know. You can take on whatever you want with that. I don't know why he came at night. He just came at night. Maybe that was the time that the rabbis gathered around the campfire and they just shot the breeze with each other. And he thought, well, this would be a good time to go chat with Jesus. Maybe he wanted Jesus' undivided attention. Don't make him out to be a bad guy. Maybe he just wanted his undivided attention. He didn't want other people interrupting when Jesus was giving him his answer. I don't know why, but we know he came at night. And he said this. He said, Rabbi, so he acknowledges that he's a teacher. We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And then Jesus replies this way, and I don't understand completely why Jesus replies this way. There's no question given, but he says this. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How does that fit in? I just said you're a teacher from God. Well, I'll tell you what I think in just a minute. We'll get there in just a second. And then Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter his mother's womb a second time to be born. And then Jesus responds this way. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. What are you talking about? Jesus, this doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to me. I'm asking you, I'm acknowledging that you're a teacher from God and you say something about entering the kingdom of heaven. I ask you about being born again and you say, I got to be born of water and Spirit. What's this? I can't enter the kingdom of God? And so Nicodemus is like, how is this? And now you can hear just maybe a twinge of Jesus' frustration. You mean you're a religious leader? You're the one that's out teaching everybody else? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. Up in verse 13, he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, me, not me, Jesus saying, I am the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. He's referencing his crucifixion. He's going to be lifted up. So the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And this is where he starts to bring all this together. He says, Nicodemus, man, you're a teacher of the law. You know the word is good, if not better than anybody else. You can quote scripture. You've written scripture out. You've duplicated what it said. You've taught people about it. You know all the rules. You know all the rituals. You know all the rites to this religion. But what I want you to understand right now is a relationship. You've got it down up here. Transfer it from here to here and engage with me in this relationship. And he says, here's why. Because God loved the world so much that he sent me to come and die for you. Jesus is making this very personal with Nicodemus. This is a personal conversation between two men. And John invites us into it. And he says, God loved the world so much. He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but they're going to have eternal life. What a promise. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Nicodemus had all the answers. Nicodemus had perfect attendance in church. Nicodemus went to church every time the doors were open. He prayed every time he was supposed to. Never missed a meal without praying. And Jesus is like, there's so much more to it than this. Let me tell you about this love God has for you. And again, I want you to walk out knowing today that God is 100% head over heels in love with you. Here's why I know that. The first thing Jesus teaches us about love is that love is initiated by God. Love is initiated by God. For God so loved the world, not necessarily the creation, though he does love it, But that word world is referring to men and women, boys and girls, people created in the image of God. God loved us. And the word love that's used there, I want to look at it just real quick. It's the Greek word agapao, and it's the verb. There's three different words used for love here, and I'm not talking about the eros and phileo. I'm talking about there's three forms of agapao that are used. This one is agapao. It's the verb. That's what's used here in this verse. But there's also the word agape, and it's a noun. And then there is the word agapetos, and agapetos is an adjective. And Jesus is very clear that he doesn't use the adjective, he doesn't use the noun, he uses the verb to show that the initiation started with God. There's an action. Does your love show an action? God's love shows an action. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this. This is what Bruce read for us this morning. This is love, okay? If you want to know the definition of love, this is love. Not that we loved God. Has nothing to do with you. Has nothing to do with your church attendance, your devotion to God. That's not it. If it did, we'd all be sinking. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's the action. God initiated the love. We live in a society profoundly confused about the meaning of the word love. The word love slides off our tongues without any thought to express our feelings about our spouse, to express our feelings about our family members, to express our feelings about our country. This word love expresses our feelings about our favorite basketball team. It expresses our feelings about our favorite foods, whether it's pizza or chocolate or ice cream. We love it all. Can Christians really use the term love and say anything meaningful at all anymore? No. We've polluted this word love. Has it become like an old rubber band that's stretched out beyond any practical use? The first thing Jesus teaches us about love is that it does not begin with us. Our love for God is always a response to his love for us. He took on the weakness of humanity and flesh and submitted himself to death on a cross. But the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross say much more than simply, I accept you the way you are. They say God's love never ceases. God's love for you never stops. God initiated a love relationship with us, and no matter how much we ignore him, no matter how many times we reject him, no matter how often we despise him, all the evil within us will not keep him from loving us. God does not love us more if we're successful. He doesn't love us less if we fail. He loves us because he is God and it is his character. And he initiates a love relationship with each and every one of us in this room this morning. As some of you know that truth. Some of you have accepted the relationship that God desires with us when he initiated it. Others of us have yet to receive it, though we may find ourselves in church every week. We've yet to experience the love of God. Paul talks about it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but because of his great love for us, notice it's his love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. That's a pretty word for sin. That's a pretty word for our own sloppiness, our own selfishness. Love is initiated by God. And because he loves us, Jesus tells us this. He says, God teaches us this. Christ teaches us this. Love is also sacrifice. God so loved the world, what he did what? Here's the action. This is the initiation. He gave his one and only son. That's his sacrifice. Many people have undertaken the arduous challenge of defining what love is in poetry and song, all kinds of ways. It's such a small word in print, but it's a word with enormous implications. It's huge with what it means. Listen to how John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, describes this word, okay? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and here's the zinger, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's love, willing to lay our lives down for our brothers. You see, the evidence of Christian love is not simply resisting to do evil, but it is to do good. But Christian love also involves this doing good. And so Christian love is both positive and negative. We cease to do evil so that we can do good to one another. Isaiah talks about that in chapter 1. It's wonderful to experience the blessing of John 3:16. It's wonderful to experience the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But it's even more wonderful to share that experience by obeying 1 John 3:16. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. Now, remember the first week, we talked about how the angel of the Lord told Joseph that his son was going to be given to him so that he could be a sacrifice for his people, that he would save his people. His actual name, Jesus, means Yahweh saves, and that's what he was going to do. He was going to be a sacrifice, lay his life down to save his people. Paul explains it this way in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. He says, for us to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Is your life, is the way you live day in and day out, is it a fragrant sacrifice offered to God? I'm not asking you that to beat you up. I'm asking you that to see if there's any room in your life that you can grow in your love relationship with God. Is there any room in your life where you can grow in your love relationship with each other? Are we willing to offer ourselves as a fragrant sacrifice to God? I don't believe Paul is necessarily talking about some great mortification of our physical bodies and that kind of sacrifice. I don't believe that we need to be concerned with being crucified on a cross. Christ did that. I don't know that that's exactly what Paul's talking about. I don't think that's what Jesus would require us to do. But I believe more it's what Paul says in Romans 12, to be a living sacrifice. I've seen so many relationships shredded apart, not just husbands and wives, that's probably the greatest one, but friendships, parent and child, siblings, brother versus brother, sister versus sister. I've seen those relationships shredded because we're not willing to sacrifice our pride, because we're not willing to lay down the terrible burden of being right. And so relationships are severed. And they hurt. And sometimes we sever our relationship with God because of the relationships we've had with others. Relationships with God and with others are often unresolved because we cannot sacrifice our pride. We cannot lay down the burden of being right. Jesus teaches us to sacrifice. No one ever walked this earth that was any more righteous and any more right than him. And yet he gave his life so that we could have life eternal. Jesus teaches us that God initiates love. He teaches us that love is sacrifice, and he teaches us that love offers a promise. Listen to how he says it. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Here's the promise, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's a promise I want. That's a promise I hope you can know today. The promise of Jesus is self-evident because he creates a brand new situation. He takes us from religion to relationship. See, the cool thing about relationships is that with my wife, I know I'm going to mess up. I'm going to say things I don't mean. I'm going to get angry, and she's going to love me anyway. And in a relationship with God, we're going to mess up. We're going to say things we don't mean. We're going to do things that we regret. And instead of carrying guilt, we can experience grace. And it's a grace that comes to us through the sacrifice of Christ. And it's what gives us the promise of eternal life. Listen to how Paul explained this grace and mercy relationship with God in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. He says, "But when the kindness, when the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done." See, my wife doesn't have to love me because of the good things I do. She loves me because she's chosen to love me. God loves us because he has chosen to love us. It's his character. It's not because we do right or we do wrong. God still loves us. It's not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. It's his mercy. And he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, not our grace, but his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You see, salvation came because of God's kindness, because of God's love, because of God's mercy. We have done nothing to save ourselves. Many people try to save themselves. They think going to church, they think making sure they're in the right crowds, hanging out with the right people, saying the right things is going to save them, and it doesn't. There are hundreds of good church-going people that go to hell every day because they have not experienced a real relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not rules, it's not righteousness, it's not the religion, it's the relationship that he desires. He saved us through the miracle of the new birth. You see, when I, a sinner, and that's what I am, when a sinner like me trusts in Jesus Christ, then I'm cleansed from all my sins. When I, a sinner, accept Jesus Christ, I'm made into a brand new person because the Holy Spirit comes to live within me. And when salvation comes to somebody like me, a sinner, when I trust in Christ, when the Spirit of God and the Word of God come together, they bring about new birth. And I am so glad that God didn't give up on me. Not only have we who have Christ been made new in Christ, but we've also been justified through Christ. Justification is that gracious act of God whereby he declares that a believing sinner is righteous because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why we are righteous. Not because we've checked off the things we need to check off on our righteous checklist, like Nicodemus was so concerned with, but because we've experienced the relationship of love that Jesus Christ offers to us. And then when we do that, God declares us righteous. God puts to our account the righteousness of his Son so that we can be condemned no longer. Not only does he forget our sins, he even forgets we're sinners. He calls us children. If you've not accepted Jesus Christ, if you're not engaged in a real relationship with him, then here's a hard truth. You're not a child of God. But when we accept Christ and we're in a real love relationship with him, then we are considered children of God. We are heirs of God. So what's the result of the kindness, the love, the mercy, the grace of God? It's hope. We're heirs of God, and this means that today we can experience the riches of God. And when he comes, as we sing about, oh, what a glorious day it's going to be, because we'll share in the wealth of his kingdom that he has prepared for us, his children, to have. This is the promise of eternal life. So Jesus teaches us that love is initiated by God. He teaches us that love is sacrifice. He teaches us that love offers a promise. And then finally, he teaches us this, that love extends forgiveness. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, verse 17, but to save the world through him. Man had unleashed the wrath of God. And you know what God did? He didn't ignore man. He didn't walk down the other side of the street of man. He didn't pretend he didn't see man. He saw man in all his brokenness and bitterness and strife. And here's what God did. Can I share it with you? Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners. Now understand what that word sinners means. It means that we were enemies of God. While we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. He didn't ignore us. He loved us. God's forgiveness to us is wrapped up in the gift of his one and only Son. And he wants you to open that gift. He wants you to make it very real in your life. And when you open that gift, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit resides in us and allows us to offer this gift to others. John elaborates on this idea even more in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, how great is the Father's love for us that he's lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. There's that promise again. And that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it doesn't know him. His love really does extend forgiveness. Many people in the world and many people in the church truly have a difficult time understanding this unconditional love of God that extends forgiveness. God's love is a love that offers forgiveness to people who are not worthy. But Christ makes us worthy. Many people have spent many years sitting in church services not knowing that God loves them. Many people have fooled themselves into thinking that God only loves us when we're not sinning against him on purpose. Many people think God's love is conditional. That it's just for those who get up early on Sundays and go to church, or really for those that go to Sunday school, or man, if you're in a small group, then really God loves you. I want to share with you a very real experience by a great evangelist, a man who told and talked about God's love probably more than anybody. It's a man that we've talked about here before many times. He has a radio station named after him, a Bible Institute named after him. It's D.L. Moody, and most of us know his work. But I want to share with you a reality Do you know it was this little passage of scripture that D.L. Moody really learned to appreciate the greatness of God's love? John 3:16. D.L. Moody, early in his ministry, went to Britain. And while he was there, he encountered a young preacher by the name of Henry Morehouse. And D.L. Moody and Henry Morehouse talked a little bit. Moody had never heard Morehouse preach, but out of being polite, he said, Morehouse told Moody, he said, "I'm thinking of coming to America." And Moody, trying to be polite, said, "If you should ever go to Chicago, look me up. I'll let you preach in the church that I preach in." Like I said, Moody was being polite. He'd not heard Morehouse preach. He didn't have any idea of his abilities to speak in public. And he never really thought Morehouse would make it to Chicago. Shortly after returning home, Moody received a telegram that said this: "Just arrived in New York, plan to be in Chicago on Sunday, Morehouse." Moody was perplexed. He didn't know what to do. He talked to his wife. He talked to the church leaders. He promised to let this guy preach, but he had not heard him yet, so he decided to do this. He told the church leaders, his wife, he said, "You know what? Let's let him preach once. If the people like him and he's any good, then let him speak again. Bring him back." So Moody was gone for a week. He had to be out of town on business. Morehouse arrives. He preaches on that Sunday. And when he returned home, Moody asked his wife, he said, "How'd the young preacher do?" And his wife, as a good loving wife would do, said, "Oh, he's a better preacher than you." "What do you mean he's a better preacher than me?" She said, "He's telling sinners that God loves them." And the great evangelist, D.L. Moody, said this: "That's not right. God doesn't love sinners." Moody had a lot to learn. And so his wife said, "Well, why don't you go down to the service and hear what Morehouse has to say?" And Moody said, "What? You mean he's still preaching?" "Yeah, he's been preaching every day since you left." "People are coming?" "Yeah, in droves. They're coming." He didn't ask this, but the reason, I believe, is because we want to know that we're loved. So Moody went to the meeting, and Morehouse got up and he began by saying this. He said, "I've been hunting all week for a text, and I've not been able to find a better text than this, John 3:16. So I think we'll just talk about it one more time." And he did. Afterward, Moody said this. He said, "It was on that night that he first clearly understood the greatness of God's love." I don't know exactly what Morehouse said. And what I shared with you this morning probably fails in comparison. But I want you to know that God is 100% head over heels in love with you. No matter what I say or do, no matter what the person sitting in the pew or in this row beside you says or does, no matter how people make you feel, God is 100% head over heels in love with you. And the topic of God's love is truly an overwhelming subject to try and comprehend, to try and tackle in one sermon. There's so much that the Bible has to say about the topic of love, the love of God. And I doubt anyone has ever come close to fully comprehending it. So I'm going to simply close by saying something that A.W. Tozer once said. He said, "I can no more do justice to this awesome and wonder-filled topic than a child can grasp a star. Still, by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. And so I stretch my heart toward the high, shining love of God, so that we may be encouraged to look up and have hope." And my hope today is that you can leave knowing that God is 100% head over heels in love with you. Why? because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. How great the love the Father has lavished on us.